Success and prosperity can have us looking at it in one of two ways. Some view success and prosperity as a result of their personal accomplishment, hard work, and the means to personal power. There's a saying out there, pull up by the bootstrap, a self-effort type of thing. While others view their success as a trust from God that they may put it to good use. They see it as God-given and that we are merely stewards of that and that we are put it to good use to honor Him. When we see it as a personal accomplishment and as a mean to personal power, such independent and self-sufficient attitude is actually harmful to the faith. It robs God of His honor by attributing prosperity and success to human ingenuity, that there is no God. It's all me. See, in today's passage, we see a tension between human achievements and God's blessing in prosperity. We will see that an independent, self-sufficient attitude is harmful to the faith, because it seeks to rob God of His honor and glory by attributing it to human endeavors alone. As disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, if we stick to the truth of God's word and His sovereign ways, then we will acknowledge that all success ultimately and all prosperity ultimately comes from God for His glory and our good. So much so, I want to argue that this is the emphasis of the text, our main point, that the true source of success is God and not the product of our own limited abilities. That it's God, not our limited abilities. You see, we just jumped into a passage at verse 25 where it just abruptly tells us that Rachel had Jacob. The first part of that chapter tells us a story of this family. It can only be described as the most difficult season of Jacob's family life. It was a roller coaster of a ride, one after another. We were there 2 weeks ago. You see, from the end of Genesis 29:31 to chapter 30, verse 24, Jacob ends up going from wanting to marry one woman named Rachel to having four wives, 11 sons, and one daughter. From having to be negotiated between his spouses of who gets him which day, into going to all kinds of different attempts to get pregnant. You see, we saw how self-dependency led them to turmoil, but we see divine grace at work that redeems even the gravest of situations. That's what happened in the previous part of this chapter. Now we are here on verse 25, where the story turns to his father-in-law, no longer his wives. It has two parts, very simple. From verses 25 to 34, there's a dialogue happening between Laban and Jacob. And then from verses 35 to 43, we see the actions that result as a result of their dialogue. So we have two observations that we want to look at and consider in the light of that, what implications it has for us. So first one being this, God's past faithfulness serves to remind us of our future hope. That God has done a thing in the past and made a promise, it still serves us as a reminder for our future hope. See, if we look at Genesis 28, towards the end of it, that's where Jacob had this vision from God, this amazing encounter with the living God. He left his family. He was alone, but God appeared. Let me read that for you from Genesis 28, 14 and 15. Here's what God says to him in his vision when he encounters God. He says, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That is one strong, powerful promise of God. Jacob arrives to the land that he went to meet his uncle, meets the love of his wife, and then everything is downhill from there. Yet God's hand is still there. Between Leah, Rachel, and their maids, 12 kids. Jacob has now spent many years serving the man that had used him, namely 14 years. Not only was Laban his employer, but his father-in-law. He pulled off one of the greatest deceptions in Genesis narrative. Sadly, it included his daughters. But now time has come for transition. Now the 14 years have ended. And so Jacob makes his pitch to Laban. As soon as they had their son Joseph, he says to him, send me away that I may go to my home and my country. Give me my wives and my children whom I've served you that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you. You see, Jacob is anticipating a new era for his family. He's been under this man and he served him hard. And he's been blessed because God's hand has been on him. Now he's ready to return to his family, to his homeland, because he remembers the promise that God made. I will bring you back. I will bless you. I will bless your family, and I'll bring you back. So Jacob wants to go back. His desire is to follow God's blessing, which means Laban will have to give him up. But Laban doesn't want to do that, because Laban has been blessed beyond his wildest imagination through Jacob's work and service. And so the dialogue continues. Laban wants to make a deal. Making a deal with a deceiver is always tricky. He says, if I find favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages and I will give it. So at some point, Laban sought divination. We're not told what type, whether it's omens or whatever it is. But he can affirm the Lord has blessed him and his household. It's interesting to do this. Laban had 14 years to watch this man bless his work. As though the observation wasn't enough, he had to go for divination to affirm what he thought was true. It was a common practice. Laban may have literally looked for omens or looked to some cultural practice where they're thought as revealers of secrets. See, Laban is the epitome of a selfish man in this story. He's willing to do whatever it takes for his gain. And so to that request, Jacob responds in verse 29 and 30, and he says, look, you yourselves know that I have served you, how your livestock has fared. They've increased in great amount. And then he says in verse 30, he reminds him and he humbles him, for you had little when I came. There were pennies when I came. And it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed wherever I turned. But then he says that his household has nothing, because everything that he's worked for went to his father-in-law. And so Jacob affirms that God has blessed this work. He had little, now he has abundant. And so they both agree that God had blessed this work. Now, we must note that God sovereignly and independently blesses whomever he chooses. This is clear in the Genesis narrative. But God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. We see both at work. God is blessing, Jacob is working hard as well. So when it comes to anything, in this case, when it comes to work ethics, it seems that Jacob is a hard worker. He was employed by his father-in-law, by his uncle. Not just as a good employer, but through a deception. He worked for 14 years for a hard man, for a selfish man, for a man that is hard with charity. There's some things that we could learn from here, actually. And mind you, until chapter 29, if you look at chapter 27 and 28, Jacob was actually a lazy man, a couch potato, a mama's boy. It was his brother that was a hard worker, that was a hunter. But do you know what changed? The encounter with the Lord in chapter 28. Friends, when we have an encounter with God, and God opens our eyes and changes our hearts, we're not the same. Our faith is evident even in our actions. It must be in the way we treat each other, in this case, and even in his work ethics. The man was a hard worker. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, some practical things that we can be mindful, even in this juncture. I'm going to put it up on the screen as way of application. Number one, work for the glory of God, because he your boss. That's it. My oldest son, sometimes when he's having conversations with his younger brother or sister, and they're in disagreement with him, he'll say, "Hey, how old are you?" Another one will say, "I'm 6. He goes, "Oh yeah? I'm 7. You're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of you." And so this boss conversation happens back and forth. And then Micah is smart. He says, "You're not the boss of me. Jesus is my boss." So he trumps his comment. And so he goes back and forth, back and forth. But we who are believers, our ultimate boss is God. We serve him as king. No matter how hard the taskmaster may be who's our boss, we work for his glory and our attitude changes, number one. Number two, work to be a blessing to your boss and company. That's what Jacob did. Jacob was a blessing to Laban, his hard employer, the man who's deceived him. He was a blessing to him. And it's a good example when Israel was in exile. All right, when Babylon took them away, in chapter 29, Jeremiah writes and sends him a letter. And he reminds them, he says, "Seek their welfare and pray for them, for in their welfare you will be blessed." Only then does come the well-known verse of, "For God has a plan for you." Okay, God is telling them, "I know they took you away to exile. I know you're in Babylon. You're in a foreign land. But here's what I want you to do. Seek their welfare. Be a blessing to them. For them being blessed, you will be blessed." Jacob, centuries before that, is doing the same thing. We can derive from this that we work for the glory of God and the blessing of others. Thirdly, this is a practical thing my mentor taught me years ago. He said, Psalm 90:17. It's a simple prayer. When you go to work, even when you shovel snow, "Lord, bless, establish the work of my hands. Lord, bless the work of my hands." When we set up this gymnasium on a Friday, "Lord, bless the work of our hands." Whatever we do, because we do it for the glory of God, and we do it to bless others. And in that, we gain joy. So it's simple, but as I thought of this, how his life changed on the other end of the encounter with God, we need to also think about our work ethics. Let me give you two books as recommendations. For those of you who are thinking through work and employment in the gospel, number one, The Gospel at Work, how the gospel gives new purpose and meaning to our jobs. I have had so many conversations, "You know what? I hate my job. I hate working there." And often I find it's not necessarily the boss, unless they're asking to do illegal things. It's often our attitude that stinks. But God wants to change that. So that's the first book, The Gospel at Work. I can send you the link if you want, by Sebastian Trigger and Greg Gilbert. Number two, Tim Keller, who's more known, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. Friends, we are ambassadors, if you're a Christ follower, to this broken world. So we got to shine that gospel light, even the smallest tasks and the biggest tasks. When people ask you, "What makes you not cut corners? What makes you not take that bribe?" You can say, "Because I work for a boss that is holy, righteous, good, and gracious. Even if my boss is pressuring me, I will say to him, if I can lie for you, I can lie to you as well. And that's important. So Jacob worked hard. Jacob blessed him. And Jacob now is negotiating for his own family because he wants to provide for them independently and go back to the land of promise following God's blessing. And friends, blessing is a theme in this book. Throughout Genesis, it's weaved through it. It is emphasized. And in this passage, both of them agree that they've been blessed by the Lord. But here's the thing. The greatest blessing and the greatest good we can receive from God is not temporal. It is good and eternal. And that's this, that our soul would prosper in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest blessing. The sheep will die. The house will go old. All of these things will eventually rust. But when we think of blessing throughout this book, I want us to think about how God wants my soul and your soul to prosper in His Son. So, if you're not walking with Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, friend, don't miss that truth. It's weaved through these passages that all blessings ultimately point us to the greatest blessing found in Jesus Christ, who comes to save sinners and rejoice over them. Both to save and rejoice over them. All temporal blessings leave us wanting for something more, something lasting, something eternal. And only God can provide that by blessing and prospering our soul. That's why we are reminded of it again and again. Until we fully realize this can only come in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. We need to see God's rescue and our blessing as a need in terms and as a result of the curse of sin that alienates us from God. And Laban's life clearly displays that because he's running after the temporal. He's greedy. It's never enough. It's a vacuum that is never satisfied by all the temporal blessings. And that's evident in Laban's life. Not just in his previous schemes, but even now, as he wants Jacob to stay, not because he loves his son-in-law, not because he cares for his daughters as much, he wants Jacob to stay so his bank account can grow. I mean, his bank account is already bursting at the seams, but he wants more. And he says, name your wages and I will give it. In other words, he's thinking, if I can make a side note, that I want to keep this guy at whatever cost. Because keeping him means keeping me rich and prosperous. Look, if you've learned anything from Laban in the past, one should be suspicious of what possible scheme in his pocket. Because he's going to outwit Jacob again. Well, and he's going to try. It's like this. When you know somebody, in this case, for 14 years, and they have deceived you multiple times, how much more are you going to trust this person? It's a difference between respecting somebody and trusting them. You know, when I was growing up, among our friends, we had those who were known for their punctuality. And those, let's just say, don't necessarily just show up. And so when we make plans, we are sure to make plans with those who show up and who are punctual, actually. We used to go for soccer tournaments every Saturday morning. We had to get together. Sometimes we all sleep over at the same house and go, but some of the guys are like, I'll be there. We're like, sure. We just know there's a cycle and there's a pattern. In Laban's case, it's a proven pattern of deception. And so in Genesis 27, I mean, not just Laban, but Jacob knows the previous life. Jacob deceived Esau. In 29, Laban deceived Jacob. And now in 30, Laban is trying to deceive him again. But I don't think he'll get the last laugh. There seems to be no end in sight. And so Jacob sees an opportunity for his eventual exit here. And he responds to him and he says in verse 31, you shall not give me anything. If you do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. And the proposal that Jacob makes to Laban seems pretty like a great deal for Laban. You see, Laban seems super excited at what seems like a pocket change for him. Like, you want these? This is it? This is it? It seems like pocket change in order to keep him a bit longer. Maybe even wondering how foolish his son-in-law really is. But for Jacob, this seems like a risky plan proposed to a shady man. That's who he is. Laban is a shady guy. And he proposes a risky plan. Because there's no guarantee that what he's thinking is going to work for him and that he can provide for his family. Even if Laban, for the first time in his life, becomes an honest man, he still does not guarantee that Jacob's plan was going to succeed. That is, unless Jacob is trusting the Lord to do a supernatural work and bless his work. Unless. It seems to me that such a plan had either some major deception behind it, or it was an act of pure faith by Jacob. He put himself entirely at God's mercy with this plan. Indeed, it would end up being the Lord that did bless him, because the next chapter, in 31, he actually confesses to it. See, the point is this. Both Laban and Jacob knew that the Lord was blessing Jacob's work. And in their own eyes, each man sought to obtain additional blessings from the Lord. Laban's for the wrong reason, and Jacob for the right reason. And at this point of the narrative, we move from this dialogue to the actual terms of engagement, the actual actions that are going to happen between them. And as we turn to them, we see this observation. God's people enjoy his blessings in spite of our own schemes. God's people enjoy his blessings in spite of our own schemes. It's not an excuse for us to be living in deceitful schemes, but sometimes we cut short, we cut corners, and yet God is gracious. We jump right into it as the two compete against one another. Because Laban agrees on the same day in verse 35, he removes the male goats. He removes the ones that were supposed to be left behind. In verse 36, he sets a 3 days journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob was left with the ones that Laban did not desire. You see, he wasted no time. He removed them on the same day. And he put so much distance. And he put them on the side of his, under the oversight of his sons. So right here, Laban once again proved his colors, his character, as a deceiver, as a cheat. Perhaps he was suspecting Jacob. You know, guys who are like, if you're a fraudster, you're pretty paranoid and you're always wondering if somebody's going to deceive you because that's what you do, right? And so Laban is maybe suspecting that this guy's deal sounds too good to be true. Jacob is up to something. Maybe he knows what he did with his brother. I'm sure he knows that. And so he does this and he separates them. He did it in a way where Jacob didn't even have the opportunity to protest. Laban's character reminds us of something, that unconquered sin has a way of seamlessly becoming part of our everyday lives and thinking. That this unconquered sin, it becomes just part of my life. And it's almost normalized. It's calloused where I lose feelings for it. It becomes second nature as we respond and act in ways that places our own self-interest at the center and God on the peripheral at best. And if today's passage is of any indication, we are reminded that our selfish and sinful ways are most evident in our family setting, like Laban's, like Jacob's, and like the rest of the story in Genesis, in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our sibling relationships. They're most evident because we are most us. I'm preaching that to me. We're most us. Now, I shared this application 2 weeks back, but I find it's equally helpful here. So I'm going to put it up again. Never replace dependence on God with human schemes. Never replace dependence on God with human schemes. We're seeing it again and again and again in this narrative, and even here. Laban is up to his schemes. It is dangerous. It never gives any lasting fruit. He's living for short-term gain, but will experience long-term pain in the end. That is not good for any one of us. He thought he had him. He thought he outdid him, but this ends up serving Jacob's ideas without any serious oversight. They're 3 days separated. What does Jacob do from verses 37 to 42? Well, he's not under any oversight. So he puts out his plan. Jacob placed peeled branches in all the watering troughs directly in front of the breeding flock, which resulted in newborns that had streaks, speckles, or spotted. Now, I've never heard anyone do this before. And I don't know if there's any breeders out there that have done this and been disappointed. But it is an interesting example, an idea that Jacob uses. He separates the young for himself and selectively bred the stronger animals, so the weaker ones went to Laban. Laban is already reaping what he's sowing. But what is clear at this point? Jacob still got some tricks up his sleeve. And he's doing it. What was exactly behind his idea? Well, here's the best description I can give you. What was commonly believed. That a vivid sight during conception or pregnancy would leave its mark on the embryo. That's what he's thinking. Plain and simple. That when the animals came to water and bread, they saw these things, and that would put its mark on the embryo, and bam. We have these speckled and streaked and all kinds of different animals. You see, the success of this endeavor may seem like it was due to Jacob's clever idea. Hey, like Scientific America is going to write a new article, and here it is, how to breed animals this way. But as we turn to the next chapter, in chapter 31, 9 to 12, we learn through Jacob's confession that God intervened in this work and caused the animals to flourish. It's right there. We just need to flip the page and see. And not be left in mystery, he says that God appeared, and this must be clear to him. You see, God's blessing may come in strange ways sometimes. But when that happens, sometimes we think that we design them for ourselves. Ah, I did it. It was my achievements. But that would be a false conclusion, as Jacob reminds us in the next chapter. Now, I suppose, in earlier in the chapter 30, verse 14, Rachel's use of mandrakes, again, some herbs, a modern-day aphrodisiac, in order to get pregnant, and Jacob's use of trees to breed the flock, may seem like a level of superstition. It may be. But we know in Jacob's case that God blessed it. In Rachel's case, it didn't, because she tried it on her own. In fact, when Rachel tried it, only her sister got pregnant, and she didn't, until she looked to the Lord and waited on him for his time. You see, despite all of this, God kept his promise to bless this man, verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. He even had camels, which were the most expensive animals they can buy, most expensive ones, herds. They were so pricey, he had all of them, he prospered him. As the case of his father Isaac in chapter 26, who was blessed and increased, his grandfather Abraham in chapter 12 and 13, who was blessed and increased, you know why? All of them received that. It started from Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, he increased. To Isaac, he increased. Finally, Jacob. But all of them also went through hardship, rejection, opposition, family issues, all of them went through it, and God still kept his promise. The only reason Jacob prospered was because of God's grace and nothing else. We have another application at this point. That's this. God's providence is meant to lead us to his praise. God's providence is meant to lead us to his praise. If it doesn't lead us to his praise, who do you think I'm going to be praising? Me. I did it. My hard work. tap myself on the back. There's nothing wrong with when somebody says, hey, good work, you worked hard, you went to school, you did this, thank you. But as believers, we don't stop there. Thank you, and I thank God for making this possible. I thank God for the air that I breathe, and the support I've been given, and the intellectual gift that I have, whatever it may be. But here's the thing. When it leads us to praise Him, we are reminded not to make wealth our God. Instead, make Christ your treasure. Even the success I have right now, the prosperity I may have, it's here today and it may go tomorrow, but Christ is my everlasting treasure. And that's what will make sense out of everything for me. Trust God, not your ability, because it is He who enables you. It is He who enables you. You see, the hand of God must be seen and appreciated both in our rescue from our old ways and darkness and in God's daily provision for us in the simplest of things. For that will lead us to praise. Jacob is given justice from his manipulative and controlling father-in-law. Regardless of what Laban or Jacob did, in the end, God controlled the flocks and the herds. After all, in the opening chapter of Genesis, God speaks them into being. And God put into motion to be fruitful and to multiply. And that's important for us to be mindful of. You see, God has a way of allowing us to linger sometimes in our foolish and worldly ways. And then He steps in to straighten out the mess. But if we do not want to acknowledge our mess, or our self-determined, self-centered ways, then we'll keep them at bay. The kingdom of God is entered through humility and repentance. No humility, we will not enter. No humility, we will not bear fruit. So we, as God's people, must recognize that success comes from God and not from questionable customs, superstitions. Maybe you're into horoscopes. I'm not sure. But sometimes I'm in a conversation with someone like, oh, you're born this day. This is your horoscope. I'm like, not going to do anything. I'm sorry. I know you, newspaper, wherever you get it from, now you got apps that pops up every day. Whatever superstition that we're into, that's not it. If God is sovereign, then He controls over all things. He independently rules all things, including what's happening in this text. You see, when we recognize that success and prosperity and blessing comes from God and not our questionable practices, especially when we are employed in order to compete with others who use deceptive and hostile ways. If me and you are struggling in the workplace because someone is using deception in hostile ways, we don't fight back with the same medicine. God will have His way. We agree that two wrongs don't make a right. So we must be mindful not to give in to it. You see, God's path to success is contrary to what the world is teaching us and wanting us. It just says, look out for your own number one. And we're urged to take whatever steps and necessary ways in order to succeed. You see, we are not immune from such temptations. It keeps knocking on our door. In fact, sometimes we, like Jacob of the past, have given in to making our own way in life and trying to take matters into our own hands, and we felt burned. We feel the consequences. Some of us, even today, are feeling the consequences of our past decisions. I am still experiencing some consequences of decisions I made almost 21 years ago. That's two decades. Two decades. But God is good. God is not held back by my consequences, but God uses them to cause me to depend on Him and to trust Him. And that's important for us to understand. Clearly, the world's way is not God's way. God wants us to recognize Him as the source of all of our prosperity. Shrewd and cunning ways will not work. It is counterproductive. You see, we may experience, like Laban, temporal gain, but in the long run, we will reap what we sow. If you ask Jacob of this text, He will tell you his ways cost him the comfort of his home, the cooking of his mom, 20 years of labor, 4 wives, and a whole lot of headache with a bunch of kids. But God is going to use them. They're going to become the tribe of Israel. The promise will go forth through them. It is not done. Jacob's consequences will last him a lifetime. At the end of his life, he talks about it. Few were the days that were good for me. They were long and hard. So, this is true for us as well. That God sometimes uses failure in our lives to draw us to depend on him. That's important for us to see, that God uses all things. Look, if I had nothing but success, and then I take my last breath and die as an old man, without God, I die without hope. I die with hope in myself. I can't even guarantee the next hour. But God, who allows failure, hurt, discouragement, whatever means necessary to open our eyes, to draw us to him, consider that, my friend, mercy and grace. If he's drawing you to him, look to him, because he and he alone can prosper our soul. There's something incompatible with the acknowledgement of God's blessing for prosperity and then turning to superstition or other worldly ways in order to obtain divine blessing. You see, as believers, how we compete with the world or non-believers is important for our faith. It's not a matter of fighting fire with fire or playing his or her game or turning the tables on them. Rather, it is a matter of acknowledging that the true source of success is God and then engaging in practices that are compatible with our beliefs. Do you get that? When we're faced with different options, we acknowledge God, and then I ask the question, how is this compatible with God's ways and his character and his word? And I want to obey that in this. That will honor him, bless my employer, and encourage my soul no matter how much I have or how little I have. You know why? Because I have God's peace and joy in the midst of this. Big or small, as Christ followers, we would do well to give credit and glory to our Savior, recognizing how limited we are. And we use our prosperity to be a blessing to others. The true source, the main point, the true source of success is God, and not the product of our own limited abilities. If this truth is acknowledged at the outset, friends, then human efforts in the process will be brought into line with our faith. That's what matters. That we acknowledge God and we come alongside and work in compatible, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying ways so that it's good for our soul and the blessing to others. If God promises to bless his people, then nothing can hinder him. Nothing. Not Pharaoh, not Laban, not Caesar, not Nero. And if God determines not to bless, then nothing can alter his decisions. He can bless and he can withhold for his glory, for our good, so that the world may know and rejoice in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're reminded once again today that God blesses us in a way as he saves us and sustains us and provides for us. He has already given us the greatest blessing, because in Christ, our soul prospers. So now, may our motivation be in Jesus. May he be our treasure, our prize, and our praise. Our treasure, our prize, and our praise, and nothing else. As a church, we want to collectively rejoice and encourage one another in this truth, so that we don't give in to empty promises of the world around us to fill us and leave us high and dry. And friend, if you do not know the God who saves, who restores and prospers your soul, then what is holding you back? You're in the right place. I'd love to talk to you. We are here so you can explore this reality and consider these truths. Let's talk right after this. I'm going to pray. But before I pray, I want to invite us, the church, to pray first. I want to ask our musicians to come up. I want to ask you to do this in the quietness of your heart. Take a moment and reflect in prayer and respond to God based on what we've heard, based on God's past faithfulness and future hope. Based on even when we've done it our own way, that God has been gracious to us. That we would come along, line up with God's ways so that we can be a blessing and we can be satisfied as Christ as our treasure, not the prosperity of the world. So I'm going to give us a minute to do that, each of us. You can pray with the person next to you, however you're led, but let's do that, and then I will close in prayer, and we will sing once again, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let's take a minute together.